I'd like to begin this morning's message by taking our Bibles and turning to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Yeshua the Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all of this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Yeshua." Yes, this is the Christmas season. And yes, I know all about its pagan origins, that it's a marriage, if you will, between a pagan holiday and what rightfully belongs to Christianity. And yes, I know that it's become a commercial holiday with Christian trimmings, if you will. The banker's harvest time, when many of our people are shackled with more debt slavery. And yes, I know that Yeshua was not born on December 25th. And yes, I know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Nevertheless, this tis the season that not all, but certainly some of our people think on the Christ that never would, if it were not for this season. No, I'm not promoting Santa Claus. No, I'm not promoting drunken parties. No, I'm not promoting spending to indebtedness. And no, I'm not promoting da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You can fill in the blanks. However, I do view this season in somewhat the same fashion as did the Apostle Paul when the gospel was being preached with ulterior motives. If you will, turn now to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and beginning with verse 15. Paul writing here, he says, Some indeed do preach the Christ of or even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached the Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, the Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. Paul recognized, it seems odd that that could have been the case, that at that particular time when he was in jail and prison, that there were some people who were actually preaching the gospel in some fashion, I don't know how, but in order to make it worse on the Apostle Paul, in order to hopefully keep him in prison for longer, or to maybe bring the strands of the cat of nine tails down upon his back, or whatever it was. But for some reason they were preaching the gospel, literally preaching the gospel of Christ, in order to make it worse upon the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul said, I don't care, as long as the Christ is preached. Because he knew that the guys God had promised in the Old Testament that his word, once it would go forth, it would not come back vain. And so he could care less. He knew and understood that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. It didn't make any difference. And it's in that same light that I do indeed view this Christmas season. No, all the trimmings that go with the Christmas holiday certainly are not right, are not Christian. Certainly some of them are even non-Christian and pagan. However, it has to be admitted that because of this season, there are people who do hear the gospel. In spite of all the pagan implications, I am quite confident that there has been a number of people, and maybe a great number of people, who have been led to Christ as a direct result of the Christmas holiday. People who heard the gospel for the first time, possibly because of a Christmas pageant, or because of a gift from a Christian friend, or because of a Christmas holiday song about Christ and all that he was and all that he did. Well, it's in this respect that I'm preaching this seasonal message. This is the season that at least some people, certainly not all, but some people are focusing in on the birth of the Christ child. True, there were much more significant events in the life of Christ than his birth, such as his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But his birth certainly was not insignificant. As a matter of fact, it was the most significant birth in the annals of history. And of course, without his birth, there could have been no death, burial, and resurrection. At the same time, his was not the only significant birth. In fact, there have been and even will continue to be a number of significant births, especially if one takes into account that the fact that the word birth has relatively the same intent or sense or meaning as does the beginning or the genesis of something. Consider the following births, or in the case of this first example, the fact that there was no birth. The first significant birth to be considered, if you will, is a non-birth. That Yahweh our God had no birth, no genesis, no beginning or end. As a matter of fact, the fact of the matter is, he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Revelations 1:8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, I know that the quote-unquote scientific world of today scoffs at such an idea, that he could be without beginning or end, or that he is the beginning or ending end. He is the beginning and the end without beginning or end. They would scoff. The quote-unquote scientific world scoffs at such an idea. And they often challenge Christians with the question, well, where did God come from? Or what was before God? And since few in actuality, no Christian can answer those questions. There have been many who have been hoodwinked, conned into abandoning their faith in God because they can't answer that question. But the truth is that evolutionary pantheism, it faces the exact same predicament, if you want to call it that. I admit that I cannot, and have no qualms about admitting it, I cannot explain the preexistence or the genesis of Yahweh. Just as the pantheists, that is, those who equate God with the forces or laws of the universe, I cannot explain the preexistence or the genesis of Yahweh, just as the pantheists have to admit that they cannot explain the quote-unquote preexistence or genesis of the universe. Now, I know that they claim that they can, but that is just a cover for their scam. So next time you're asked, where did God come from? You know, what was before God? Just return the question and ask them the same thing. Where did the Big Bang, or whatever their hypothesis for the existence of the universe may be, where did it come from? What was before it? And if they say, well, before that there was a nebulous of this and that's something over here and this, and you just keep taking them back until you finally say, well, where did that come from? How did it come to be? It's the same question. They're faced with the exact same question that we are. And so many Christians are sent back cowering because they can't answer the question. They can't answer the question either. Don't be fooled by their pseudo-intelligence. And in addition, don't forget, it is written, I, God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Or as I think the New American Standard probably translates it more clearly, the debater of this age. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Pantheism is just as much a system of faith as is theism. As a matter of fact, let me ask you this, or ask yourself this. Which takes more faith? A self-perpetuating, inanimate universe, or a living, animated, viable creator of the universe? Think about that. Which takes more faith to believe? They're both systems of faith. So we begin with the astounding non-birth of our God Yahweh. Now I would say that that's significant, wouldn't you? Can I explain it? No. But it's significant. How about the Genesis or the birth of the universe? And obviously I'm not talking about a Big Bang. Although, I guess, depending on how you want to describe what Christ... I mean, using the term is in one sense, I guess you could call it a Big Bang, but not in the sense that most scientists of today would use it. Think about this. If the Big Bang hypothesis is the explanation of how the universe as we know it today came to be, then there was no birth, no genesis, no beginning of the universe. Since, think about this, since there had to be something there in the first place to bang. You know what I mean? No bang without something to bang. You can't get a gun to fire unless you've got a bullet with powder in it. There's got to be something there. Or you might put it another way. There, something in the universe had to pre-exist the Big Bang to cause or effectuate the explosion. And thus there's no beginning to their theory. And if you think about it in that light, the pseudo-evolutionary scientists of our day are actually suggesting that the universe is in fact God without beginning or end. Evolutionary pantheistic humanism, is the perfect fulfillment of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18, it says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shewed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are or were made. In other words, the arrangement or the order of the universe, just like a clock or a watch or a computer, maybe in this day and age would be a better comparison, hardly a comparison to even the human mind, let alone the order and the arrangement of the universe. Just think about the star system. Not astrology, but what's the other term for it? Astronomy. Thank you. I don't know why I lost that. Just think of astronomy and the arrangement and the order of the star system, the galaxies, and then you come down to the earth and the order of the earth and the seasons and all that's there. None of that well, let me put it this way. The greatest computers of today and that will ever be built cannot compare with the order and the arrangement of God's universe. And that's what he's saying. The arrangement, the order of the universe, just like a clock or a computer, demands the existence of an intelligent designer slash creator, and thus testifies of the same. God has made it evident around us, indeed, that He is the creator, sustainer of it all. Verse 20 again through 25. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Maybe it should be especially His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. You know, I think almost every child, at least the child the children of His people, start off with that understanding, that belief that Yahweh is. That Yahweh is God. What does it say in Hebrews 8? Not only that the new covenant was to be effectuated with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but part of that covenant was that they wouldn't have to, those people, His people, Israel, wouldn't have to teach their neighbor that Yahweh is God, because they would automatically know. Our people, His people, have to be taught out of that natural belief in Yahweh in order to believe in some belief in some quote-unquote God of the East. It's natural for them. And so he says, I don't know that this is exactly what this is applying to, but this certainly, I'm sure, is part of it. He says, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they came to the point, you could say, after they grew, they came to a point that they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. Oh, don't we have a scientific world that higher levels of education that are filled with people who profess themselves to be the wise of the earth. Professing, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. You look at evolution today, let me back up. You look at the immorality of our generation. I mean, the things you hear on the radio now, the things that are being done and said and performed are just almost beyond the imagination of the moral mind. But it's no surprise when evolution is described here, God forewarned us. He said, you know, if you want to reject Me and turn things completely upside down, put the creation on top of the Creator instead of vice versa, He says, I'm going to give your mind over. You want to turn things over, I'll show you just how bad it can become when I'm rejected. That's what He's saying here. And then verse 25, He says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature, or the creation, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now that is exactly what we have happening today. You know, it's not that far removed from those, you take pantheistic evolutionary humanism, it's not that far removed from the fellow who went out in his backyard and cut down a tree, trimmed the branches off of it, took all the bark down, smoothed it, sanded it down, took a carving knife and started carving an image. Went to all this work himself to take that which was created, to re-quote-unquote create it, to make an idol out of it, and to bow down and worship it. It's not that. I mean, the evolutionary mind is not that far removed. They're just doing it on a larger scale. They aren't taking one tree. They take all the trees. And if that's not good enough for them, those that have gone a little bit farther beyond the tree huggers, there's those who take the whole universe. And they're worshiping the creature, the creation, rather than the Creator. How totally upside down, back and backwards can you get? It's the same thing. There's very little difference. That which is only applicable to Yahweh slash Yeshua i.e., that, i.e., without beginning or end, is applied to the universe, or as they may like to call it, to Mother Earth. So that man, in his profound quote-unquote wisdom, has chosen to worship the creature, the creation, rather than the Creator. It's a sad state of affairs that we find ourselves in. However, the truth of the matter is that Yahweh pre-existed his own creation of the universe and created it out of nothing. And thus, indeed, there was a birth, a genesis for the universe spoken into existence by only his word. By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host in them by the breath of his mouth. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalms 33, 6, 8, and 9. Now let me ask you, which is more probable? Which is more feasible? Yahweh creating the universe out of nothing, as hard as that is for most people, for even us, to at times believe. But which is more probable? Which is more feasible? That Yahweh creating the universe out of nothing, or a Big Bang out of nothing? The genesis of the universe, I would say. The genesis of the universe through the hand or through the word of the great I Am is the more feasible. And I would say, once again, that that was another significant birth. Consider the genesis of the first man. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1 and begin there and reading the beginnings, the birth, if you will, of the first man. Genesis chapter 1, we'll read verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26, and it says, God said, let us make man, or what literally should have been translated, Adam. Let us make Adam in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. Born, you could say. Born in the image of God. Once again, I'd say that was pretty significant. He created this man in his own image. In the image of the one who had no birth. Significant. How? Well, being that there had been no one before him, it required a birth, if you will, and sometimes we're putting birth in quotes, because we can't literally call it a birth as we normally would call it, but the Genesis is Genesis. But being as there had been no one before him, it required that his quote-unquote birth be unique. It could not be in the usual manner, because there was no one before him. And thus, in Genesis 2:7, we find this, where it says, and Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In other words, Adam had no belly button. Well, people want to ask the question? That's no problem. He had no belly button. And, for that matter, neither did Eve. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. And Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Yahweh God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and man and his wife, and were not, excuse me, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, But in light of what we just read about Eve being taken from Adam and Adam's statement unto Eve, that either Adam said to Eve that this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, or some ape, orangutan, or chimpanzee said it to Adam. Now, if you want to believe that you were a tadpole when you began to begin, and then you were a frog with your tail tucked in, and next you were a monkey in a coconut tree, and now you're a man or a woman with a PhD, that's entirely your business. However, as for me and my house, we believe Yahweh. We believe in His holy word, and we believe that it was Adam and not some ape who made that declaration. You may be a monkey's nephew, but we're the sons and daughters of a king, the King of Kings. The Genesis of Adam and Eve was indeed significant in that theirs was a special creation rather than conception and birth through the normal processes of reproduction. And also in that their Genesis was also the beginning of a race of people whom Yahweh had special designs for, as proven through the rest of the Scriptures. Of course, the conception and birth of Cain was also significant in that he was the first procreated birth accomplished through the natural laws of reproduction. The first of anything would be significant and unique, and thus his was significant as well. And then there's the birth of Isaac, conceived and delivered by a woman, Sarah, past the age of childbearing. In other words, by a woman who no longer had a viable egg which could be inseminated in order to conceive and bear a child. You say, impossible. Possible. Well, that's what Sarah thought, too. For clarity's sake, let me read it from the account of the New American Standard Version. Genesis 18, 10 through 14, it says, "And he said, a God speaking, and I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" It was inconceivable to her. And she laughed. She couldn't imagine. She scoffed. And Yahweh said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am old?' Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." And Sarah shall have. And Sarah indeed did have a son, in spite of how impossible it may seem to us. Such a birth had to be significant, not only because it was miraculous, but also in being miraculous, there had to be special significance to it. God wouldn't perform such a miraculous birth, provide for such a miraculous birth, and for just no reason. There had to be significance to it, and there certainly was, in that Isaac, through Jacob, was the progenitor of a lineage of people, the Israelites, who became the wife of Yahweh. Now, we can talk about maybe some other significance that could be applied to that particular birth, but that certainly has got to be one of the major ones, one that most people certainly have never considered, because they don't know that Yahweh even married a people. They don't know the Old Testament. They're missing out on 3/4 of the Bible and some of the most exciting parts of the Bible. But that is certainly one of the reasons why it was significant, in that Isaac, through Jacob, became the progenitor of a lineage of people, the Israelites, who later became the wife of Yahweh. Yahweh's special treasure, through whom he blessed the world with a son who, like Isaac, was also born outside the natural laws of reproduction. Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. For I could wish that I myself, Paul writing, for I could wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, New American Standard, to whom belongeth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, the Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Through Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Israel who became the multitude of Israelite and nations of Israel, the Christ child was then born. And we'll deal with that more as we get later into this message. Now, I can't leave the Old Testament without mentioning the birth of another kind, the birth of a nation. If you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, and beginning with verses 7 and 8. In verse 7 it says, but she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? Now, I don't know how it speaks there of a nation being born in the day. Now, I don't know how Judeo-Christianity interprets this passage, but I will briefly tell you what I believe that this prophecy is all about or what it's dealing with. Verse 7 speaks of the birth of a man-child, which I don't think there's any question is quite certainly, that it quite certainly refers to Yeshua the Messiah, which then in verse 8, if you read it closely, leads us to the birth of a nation, a kingdom, if you will, which in effect was born in a day, which was, in fact, I should emphasize that, which was in effect born in one day, but which has also for the last 2,000 years been in the process of bringing forth. Verse 8, the last part of it, I didn't read, it says, for as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. As soon as Zion, as soon as she travailed, she did bring forth her children. It happened. There was a birth. They were born. But then verse 9 says, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth or to continue in the process of bringing forth? Should I let it happen once and not continue? Saith Yahweh, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb? Saith thy God. Implies what I believe to be a continuing process. The birth of the Son, the male child, Yeshua the Christ, who then, through not only his birth, his death, burial, and resurrection, establishes a kingdom which, in fact, was born in a day, but continued to bring forth. A nation, a kingdom, born in a day, which took place in approximately A.D. 33, recorded in Acts chapter 2. In verse 41. And it did, in fact, then happen in a day. It happened. It was Peter, as you go back and as you recall in Acts chapter 2, is preaching to a crowd, to an audience of Judahites who he identifies. He recognized as being, for the most part, the same mob who 50 days earlier had crucified with Christ and were still of the same mental attitude about the whole situation that had happened. But suddenly, in that one hour, or whatever it was, in the preaching of the gospel of Christ through the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, in one day, maybe in one hour, a kingdom, a nation, was born. They became convicted, it says, pierced to the heart, that they had indeed crucified the Messiah. And they said, what do we do? Peter, recognizing their faith, told them to repent in Acts 2:38 and to be baptized for the remission of sins in order to have their sins forgiven and to receive the Holy Spirit. And in verse 41, it says, and those who received his word were baptized that very day and were added to the body of Christ, the nation, the kingdom born in a day. When 3,000 Judahite Israelites in faith surrendered their lives to Yeshua the Christ and were baptized for the remission of sins. And that quote-unquote, if you will, national birth wasn't a national birth in the sense of the whole nation. The whole nation wasn't baptized, but it was a remnant of the nation who had the hearts to follow the Savior, to return to their God. That national birth has begun, was born in a day, but has continued to take place ever since. Every time an individual makes the same decision, they as well are added to that chosen generation, to that royal priesthood, to that holy nation written about by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. That too was and continues to be a very significant birth. And of course that deserves a whole lot more attention than we can give it in this particular message. Now this brings us to the New Testament, where we are immediately confronted with a very similar birth to that of Isaac's, the miraculous conception and birth of John the Baptist. If you will, turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the chorus of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were now well stricken in years. Doesn't say so, but I suspect that is the indication that they were like Abraham and Sarah. That Elizabeth, like Sarah, was past the age of childbearing. Verse 8, And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. It's already starting to become significant, isn't it? Something that's out of the ordinary, something that didn't happen. How many of you, when you were going to bear your children, had an angel of the Lord come and talk to you about what was going to happen? I'd say it's already pretty significant. Verse 12, and when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled. So would you. And fear fell upon him. Verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice in his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Again, more significance. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, time doesn't permit me to go into just how significant those things are, all of those things, and there's several. There's a whole list, as long as your arm, that were stated about John that make his birth extremely significant, but time doesn't permit me. Suffice it to say that John the Baptist was a significant birth in that he was the immediate forerunner, trailblazer, if you will, of the one in Isaiah 9, identified as Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, Yeshua, or Yahweh Saves His People, Emmanuel, or God is with us. Now, I don't think that anyone would argue that all of those births, those other births, those births that I've just discussed with you, and there may be some others that we could add in there, but I don't think anyone would argue that all the births that we have just discussed were significant, were monumental occasions, were consequential events. But they all pale in comparison to the birth of the pre-existent one. Consider the following extraordinary aspects of Yeshua's birth. First, not only was it a miraculous birth, but it was the only virgin birth and the only birth begotten of the Holy Spirit as well. It was a birth. There were some other significant births, but it, Yeshua's birth, was one without parallel. Just as I think you'd expect his to be, if indeed he was the Messiah. No angel could our place have taken, highest of the high though he, the loved one on the cross forsaken, was one of the Godhead three. Not of flesh and blood the Son, offspring of the Holy One, born of Mary ever blessed, God in flesh is manifest. Wondrous birth, O wondrous child, of the Virgin undefiled, though by all the world disowned, still to be in heaven enthroned. Ambrose of Milan. In his, I'm not sure how to pronounce this, Cur Dos Homo, Anselm, A-N-S-E-L-M, never met the man, reviewed four ways in which God can make a man. One, by the law of natural generation, a man and a woman. Two, without the agency of either man or woman, as Adam. Three, a man without a woman, as Eve. Four, through the divine empowering of a man and a woman, both past age, as in Abraham and Sarah. And then he says, if these be admitted, as they must, if the scripture records are accepted as authoritative and trustworthy, it is but one step to believe that, five, Jesus or Yeshua was born of a woman without a man, that he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. Not only is it one step but to believe that, but it must be believed, if indeed he was the Messiah, God in the flesh. The second extraordinary aspect, and again, there are certainly many more extraordinary aspects of his birth that I'm not going to touch upon, but I will provide three with you. The second extraordinary aspect of Yeshua's birth, as told by J. Oswald Sanders, as he pointed out, was that Yeshua's birth did not mark his origin, but only his appearance as a man on the stage of time. In the Old Covenant times, God came in the form of man, while in the incarnation, he actually became a man. Yeshua was the meeting place of eternity and time, the blending of deity and humanity, and the junction of heaven and earth. Of no other person is it possible to distinguish between their birth and their origin. Of no other person. Or to say that his life did not begin when he was born. Take another look at the prophecy regarding his being born in Bethlehem. If you will, turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, very familiar prophecy, one that maybe isn't dealt with, doesn't get near the attention that it does through the rest of the year, but certainly at this year it gets plenty of attention. And yet I wonder how many people have read this and miss maybe one of the most important aspects of the prophecy. Not just the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, but who it was who was going to be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 5 and verse 2, it says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, Though thou be little among the fountains of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. And then it says, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The birth. They miss it. I think most people miss it. The birth of the Eternal One. How is it again that he's described in Isaiah chapter 9? Isaiah 9 and verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace." Significance. Third, his birth beheld God becoming a man. Somehow, unexplainably, and yes, to our finite, even paradoxically, the immortal became mortal. Those two, I mean, that's, if you think about it, and people have complained about this. They've tried to use it against Christ actually being God because how can the immortal become mortal? The two are totally at odds with each other. The immortal absolutely does away with the fact of mortality. But in fact, it happened. As paradoxical as it may be, the immortal became mortal. Mortal in that his birth was only the means, the purpose of his birth, was only the means to his death. It wasn't the fact that he just was becoming born, that he was born as a man, came here to earth. It wasn't that he came here necessarily to relate to man, although that certainly was a part of it. His purpose was to be born to die, to be mortal. And fourth, I said I only had 3 points, but there was 4. Fourth, it says third twice on here, so you can take that however you want to. The fourth, with his death and resurrection, Yahshua's birth also made, we've already seen this once, but also in another way made the impossible possible, in that it made a virgin of at least a remnant of his people who had went whoring after other gods. And it made it possible for Yahweh to remarry his divorced and estranged wife without breaking his own laws of divorce and remarriage as found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Again, something that most people in the churches of today have no idea what I'm even talking about, and certainly that deserves more attention, as I've given it in other messages and will certainly in the future as well. But it made the impossible possible. In more ways than one. Significant? Doesn't even begin to describe the birth of Yahshua. Yet, there's a birth even more significant than Yahshua's mortal entry on terra firma. Something which is very seldom even understood to be a birth, i.e., Yahshua's resurrection from the dead. And yet that's exactly what it's called. If you would turn to Colossians 1, it's also found in Revelation chapter 1. We'll look at Colossians chapter 1. As I'm running out of time, we'll look only here. Colossians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 12, I'll just read it to you. It says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear or beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, of the creation." Does that mean that he was the first created being? No, not at all, because it goes on to say, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So what does it mean? that he was the firstborn of creation. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. He was the firstborn, firstborn of the dead, firstborn to be resurrected to never die again. That, indeed, was a significant birth. This birth, in almost opposition to his first birth, the exact opposite, was the mortal once again becoming the immortal. Yeshua's two births, his incarnation and his resurrection, are together significant for another reason, in that they make possible our second birth. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore if any man is in the Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. His incarnation and his resurrection, his two births, makes possible for us to be made new, for us to be as new in God's sight as we were that first day that our mothers held us in their arms. A new birth, a new child. And what did Christ himself say? Tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, and Yeshua answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, he nearly repeated the same when he said, Yeshua answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He made possible through his incarnation and his resurrection, the possibility for us to be born again. That which is demanded of us if we are to enter that kingdom, into that nation born in a day yet continued through the last 2,000 years. Significant, once again, just simply does not begin to describe the importance and the implications of Yeshua's birth. Let's celebrate it. Let's celebrate it. Indeed, no matter what your perspective on Christmas, the holiday may be, let's celebrate it like he would want it celebrated. It was never his intention that we worship the babe in a manger, but rather the resurrected and living King as Lord and Savior. Everything else done without that amounts to, including, by the way, the nativity scenes and the reading or the rehearsal of the quote-unquote Christmas story. Everything else without celebrating as he would have us celebrate it becomes nothing but a hollow holiday. Mary had a little lamb who lived before his birth, self-existent Son of God. From heaven he came to earth. Mary had a little lamb, see him in yonder stall, virgin-born Son of God, to save man from the fall. Mary had the little lamb, obedient Son of God, everywhere the Father led, his feet were sure to trod. Mary had the little lamb, crucified on a tree, the rejected Son of God, he died to set men free. Mary had the little lamb, men placed him in the grave, thinking they were done with him. To death he was no slave. Mary had the little lamb, ascended now as he, all work on earth is ended, our advocate to be. Mary had the little lamb, mystery to behold, from the Lamb of Calvary, a lion will unfold. Let's stand and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do worship you and praise you, Father. Lord, of course, not only at this particular season that reminds many people of the birth of your Son, but Father, throughout every day of our lives, at least hopefully we will and do. Lord, if not, I ask that you'd let this season be a reminder to us. I promotion in our lives to do so. To remember not only his birth, but Father, his life, his sinless life, and his perfect sacrifice, blood sacrifice at Calvary, and his resurrection from the grave. I pray for our people, Lord, that somehow through this season, through a song, a Christmas pageant, Father, a gift from a friend, that they would indeed be reminded of the greatest gift of all, and that they would be drawn unto you, and if they know you not as they should, if they have not been born again of spirit and water, that indeed they'd make that decision to surrender their lives unto you, and to give back to you a gift of their lives for the gift of your life given for them. Let it be so, Lord. Awaken our people, I pray, and let you be glorified in all things. In Yeshua the Christ, we pray now. Amen.